Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is what we read first this morning. Reading the entire psalm and following that, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is God's inspired word. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your hearts, your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is King of glory. That's far we read from the Old Testament. Let's turn now to the New Testament passage. 1 Corinthians 3, and beginning our reading towards the end at verse 21, and reading through to the second verse of chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 3, 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's why we read from God's holy word. May he bless the reading of his word. It's in connection with the eighth commandment and the exposition, the Reformed biblical exposition we find in Lord's Day 42 that we read those verses. Lord's Day 42 and two questions and answers. Two questions and answers, 1:10 and 1:11. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? Answer, God forbids not only thefts and robberies, which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, else measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and waste of his gifts. Question 1:11, but what doth God require in this commandment? Answer, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved congregation, I call your attention to the eighth commandment this morning right away. So consider with me the commandment that addresses our attitude towards all things. Notice with me, first of all, the foundational principles that support this commandment. Secondly, the right attitude then towards all things. And then finally, we conclude on the ultimate question. We begin this morning with the foundational principles of the eighth commandment. Children, are you listening? It's very important that you listen right at the very start of the sermon too. Are you listening? Foundational principles, big words, but picture in your mind, children, pillars. There are two foundational principles, and therefore picture two pillars holding up a structure. There are two foundational principles or pillars that hold up this eighth commandment of God's holy law, thou shalt not steal. The first one being this: God is the owner of all things. He owns everything. There is not one square inch of this earth that does not say owned by God. Proof for that, biblical proof for that, perhaps there's proof everywhere in the Bible, but perhaps the most pointed, concise proof, perhaps even the proof that God wants us to know, most of all, comes from Psalm 24, His holy inspired songbook, which God will have His people sing, to know and to sing and to use well throughout all their worship of Him. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. God is the owner of all things. That's Psalm 24, verse 1, but also very emphatically too, Psalm 50, which we sang versified moments ago. Did you notice that, children? Stanza 4, I will receive from out thy fold no offering for my holy shrine. The cattle on 1,000 hills and all the forest beasts are mine. Stanza 5, even more emphatic. Behold, if I should hungry now, I would not tell my need to thee. For all the world itself is mine, and all its wealth belongs to me. Mine, mine, me. God is the owner of all things. And why? What is the reason for this? Why does God own all things, children? He is the owner of all things because He made. He made all things. Proof for this very conveniently follows from Psalm 24, verse 1. That's verse 2, of course. I'll read that verse again. For He hath founded it, referring to the creation, He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Founded and established are just more poetic and elegant ways of saying that He made all things. He is the owner of all things because He made all things. Now, the very fact that God is the owner of all things raises all kinds of practical implications. And in the interest of time, I will confine myself to just two this morning. The first one is this: the wrongness or even evil of communism. Communism, of course, is a political philosophy and practice found among many world governments today, as in China, communist China, Russia, and so on. The wrongness or evil of communism. And that is because communism teaches that the government, not God, the government is the owner of all things. And still more, not only is it wrong, God is the owner of all things. We just said that moments ago out of the Bible. Not only is that wrong, communism is also evil. And thoroughly so. And we and our children living in this nation in the year 2023 ought to know this and know this well, because communism is on the rise in this country. Sneakily so, but maybe not so sneakily so, because more and more evident is the fact that socialism, a milder form of communism, is very much on the rise. There are House members in our government right now that embrace socialism, and there have been powerful candidates, influential candidates, even for the office of president, who would embrace the form of government called socialism. Beloved, communism is evil because its basic philosophy is that there is no God, that there is no God, and there must be no God. As long as there's a communist government, there must be no God. So then, all religions, including the one true religion of the living and true God, our religion, should be wiped out. Or if not wiped out, then replaced by a form of religion subservient to and compliant with the state. State-sanctioned churches in communist countries are spiritually bankrupt. All they have is a social gospel, so that they who truly love the Lord and who reside in such nations are worshiping underground, in underground churches. Beloved, not the government, not man, not you, not I, but God is the owner of all things. He's the owner of all things because He made all things. And that point serves us well and leads us well to the second implication this morning that I want to bring up. That is this: the fundamental importance of the doctrine of creation. Creation. For just think, what happens if the doctrine of creation, and the doctrine of creation spelled out at the very early chapters of the Bible, is denied? And denied, of course, by unbelief. What happens? Well, in relation to what we are considering this morning, we would have a groundless principle. God is the owner of all things because, period. A groundless principle. And of course, even much more seriously than that, in relation to our salvation, the grand scheme of things. If the creation of man is denied by unbelief, then Adam is not a real man, who did not have a real fall into sin. And if he didn't really fall into sin, would there be a need for Jesus? Here's the point, beloved. Unbelief is like a strong, powerful, corrosive acid. Children, are you listening again? What happens if I take acid, strong corrosive acid, and pour acid at the top of my Bible, eating through not only the first few chapters of the Bible? What happens if I do that? That acid is going to work right through and eat up the entire Bible. Biblical doctrine, all doctrine, is an organism. Touch one part, you will somehow affect all the other parts. Unbelief is a serious thing, and unbelief in just one portion of Scripture. That leads well to principle number two then, because he who owns all things, made all things, that means children, all of us, you and I own nothing. Zero. You and I own nothing. But on the other hand, we are just stewards, just that, stewards of all that's under our care. That's right, children. You own nothing. Remember those Christmas gifts from mom and dad, from grandpa, grandma? You don't own those things. You don't own your shoes, your clothes. You don't own your baseball mitt, basketball, hockey puck. You don't own your bicycle. He owns all those things. And we are but stewards, just that, stewards of all things under our care. And a steward is called to care for those things, to care well for those things under his care, under his watch. And one direct biblical proof for this is what we read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, applying most narrowly, of course, to ministers. Let me read those verses again. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that example is clear and obvious. It's clear and obvious because we ministers do not own God's word. The Bible is God's word from cover to cover, every page, every inch of it. We believe in verbal inspiration. Bible is entirely God's word. It's not my word. And that means then that as stewards, God entrusted his word to us. God's word does not belong to us. It belongs to God. It's simply under our care. It's under our care when we read it. It's under our care when we study it. It's under our care when we preach it, when we teach it, when we apply it. It's under our care. we are called by God to use it and to use it well. But beloved, stewardship doesn't just apply to God's word and ministers, that's obvious. It applies to all of life and living. It applies to all things. So babysitters are merely stewards of the children entrusted to them by the parents of those children. Bankers are merely stewards of the money entrusted to them by their customers. Store managers are merely stewards of the store owned by the store owner entrusted to them. And in every case, babysitter, banker, store manager, in every case, every one of these are accountable, are answerable and accountable to the owners, who entrusted their children, their money, their store to them for their care, on their watch. And so, as we find in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, they had better be faithful. Faithful to what has been entrusted to them. We are stewards of all things under our care. Our talents, our time, all our possessions, and yes, parents with me also, our children. We are to be faithful, and that leads very well to my point here in relation to stewardship, the biblical calling and implications of all who are stewards. Let me spell that out clearly. Once again, verse 2, moreover, it is required, his requirement, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, verse 2, of course, applies most narrowly to preachers. Just before that, preachers are mentioned in verse 1. But really, when you read it as it is, it applies to everyone who's a steward. And all of us are stewards of all things under our care. God requires that a man be found faithful. That's the biblical calling. Faithful. And implication? Applying it, of course, first most narrowly to the preacher. One day, he will have to stand before the judgment seat of God in Jesus Christ and be called to account, to give an account to him of what he did with the mysteries of God, what he did with God's word. So broaden that out now, dear congregation, that applies to you. And that applies to you both directly and also indirectly. Directly now, if the preacher who preaches God's word is required to be faithful in the preaching and teaching of it, then you who hear and receive the word must be faithful recipients of it. Not reject it, not ignore it, not treat it as a ho-hum kind of thing, but to receive it. And that means to embrace it. Embrace it with fullness of heart, mind, and soul. That's your calling, first of all. And also then to be faithful doers, implementers, doers of the word. That's James. That's straight out of James. Be ye not only hearers, but doers, says inspired James. Doers of God's word. That's how you exercise faithful stewardship as recipients of the word. So then, those are the two principles that support the eighth commandment. God is the owner of all things, and we are but stewards of all things under our care. And that's how we are led to the second point of the sermon, the right attitude we are called unto in the keeping of the eighth commandment. And that right attitude can be described in a twofold way. First, that we treat all things under our stewardship in a right way. What's the right way? Well, we are required to be faithful. So the right way is faithfully, most directly, faithfully. To treat them faithfully, and therefore, number two, to treat them responsibly, not recklessly, mindlessly, thoughtlessly. Faithfully, and therefore responsibly, and number three, with tender, loving care. Not roughly, but with care. Tender, loving care. Carefully and prayerfully. That's the way. We do so because all these things are not really ours. We don't own them. We do so because He owns them. We do so because He and trust these things to us. We do so because we know most soberly that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of God and give account of what we did with these things. And so number two, instead of greed and covetousness, you and I are called to exercise the grace of contentment. Children, the word covetousness ought to remind you of the word contentment. It's the exact opposite. To covet means that we want, so want something that is not ours. To be content means to be satisfied with what we have. We look at our stuff and we say to God, we're satisfied with what we have. And so then, that being the case, if we are called to the grace of contentment, that means we flee from the notion, flee far and away from the notion that the grass is greener. That's the saying out there. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener with respect to my neighbor. He has it so great. Implication here is, I don't. Now here, beloved, we should know that it isn't necessarily so, that the grass is objectively greener on this other side of the fence. Nor usually is that the case, especially when we think of that phrase, the grass is greener. But even if it is true that the grass is indeed greener on the other side of the fence, it's greener with our neighbor, it belongs to him. Not to us. And who gave and who distributed that greener grass to our neighbor and gave us our grass? He did. So that the grass is greener is an indirect complaint, so often a complaint about not what we have so much as about the God who owns all things, who was pleased to give us our grass and not pleased to give us our neighbor's grass. and here call to mind too, to make things complete. Even if our neighbor has greener grass, it comes with greater responsibilities. Strictly on the preacher now, if a preacher has far greater gifts than another preacher, then that preacher is called to a greater responsibility to exercise those gifts faithfully, all those gifts faithfully, than the one who has just one or two gifts and called to exercise just one or two of those gifts faithfully. Point here, beloved, is this. Our calling is to be at peace with what God has given us. And also to be at peace with what God is not pleased to give us. It is to exercise the grace of contentment in our hearts at all times. Now, if we truly have this twofold attitude, we will demonstrate it by a loving obedience to and keeping of, a faithful keeping of, this eighth commandment of God's word. In other words, we will demonstrate this attitude. And the demonstration of this attitude is simply the doing of this eighth commandment of God's holy law. Thou shalt not steal. The commandment is negative. And though the commandment is negative, we begin with the positive of the commandment because we want to be positive. And let's not forget that the sum and heart of the law is positive. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, positive of the eighth commandment is this. We commit, we dedicate all things under our care to their proper use. So then in relation to our neighbor, that means that we labor to provide for them, for our neighbors. And by that, I don't just mean our nearest neighbors, ourselves and our family. We ought to, that's our responsibility. But also and especially the neighbor who has need. And then first of all, the neighbor who has need in the church family. And that comes out of question answer 111 in our catechism. But what doth God require in this commandment? Notice the exposition, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to provide for my family, to relieve the needy. That's powerful. And that's in keeping with sacred scripture. And sacred scripture in particular at Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. One important reason why we labor is so that we can give to him that needeth. First of all, of course, to the neighbor that needeth in the church family. Ephesians is also about the church, as we have considered and seen. But then from there also, beyond that, to relieve the needy. And this means right away that the benevolent fund is a very important fund of the church. It's very important. It is God's appointed and proper means to relieve the needy within the church. So then, there is not and ought not be any shame. There mustn't be any shame to turn to the deacons. Beloved, if you truly have need, is God-appointed means available for you? That's to the neighbor, but also and even more in relation to God. We commit and dedicate all things to their proper use unto Him. His glory and under His watchful eyes. That one who sees all and knows all, also the thoughts of our heart. All things, I said, and all is all. That means, parents with me, we commit the nurturing and raising up of our children to Him. And to put it most simply, we give our children to Him. And so therefore we prepare our children to serve Him. We prepare our children to serve Him for His cause and for His kingdom and church. More broadly, that means that we give of our time, our talents, our energy, yea, even ourselves to Him. That's only right, for we confess that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, in relation to God, we are called to give. Give in the service of His name and His kingdom. That's not only our duty, it's also the highest privilege to give in the service of His name. And that is how then we are to view the giving, also of our tithes and offerings. In our public worship services, it is a giving, a sacred giving, committing of ourselves to Him in the service of His name and kingdom, and it's a lofty privilege. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, is this how you view your gifts and your giving? Your tithes and your offerings? It needs to be. God calls you, and God calls me to view it that way. But we at Consistory are deeply concerned that it may not be. And so concerned that I have been told by Consistory to bring this up in the preaching. And so do I this morning and at this time. For a while now, the deacons, our diligent deacons, have observed a disturbing trend in the monthly collections over the recent months, especially the latter half of 2022. With the exception of December, the collections for the general fund and most, if not every, fund has been getting lower and lower and lower. And in the case of the general fund in November, was well below the amount that we agreed on as members to be committed to God and to one another in our membership here in this place. Each individual and each family cutting back on their tithes and offerings need to consider their ways, need to do so as before His face. And so to be sure, if you are cutting back because you have need, please don't do so. The benevolent fund is available for you. With that in mind, I ask the congregation these questions. Do we truly view giving of our tithes and offerings as an act of worship to Him, and therefore an important gesture of commitment of ourselves to Him? To Him, first of all, in the service of His name and His kingdom. Do we see giving as just a weekly ho-hum kind of thing, or a regular monthly or whatever ho-hum kind of thing? Or do we view it as a lofty, joyful privilege? Beloved, it is in this thoughtful, deep, thoughtful way of contemplation that you and I give our very best to Him, and then to one another, and flee so far away from breaking this eighth commandment of God's law, both in relation to Him and as well the neighbor. Being mindful always of our confession as Reformed believers in question answer 110, that God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but He comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of His gifts. What then is the possibility of doing all and or even any of this? The answer lies in where 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following points us towards. Listen again. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours. Verse 21, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or things to come, all are yours. Verse 23, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. These verses are pointing us up toward heaven, the God of heaven, and His exalted Son, our Savior and Lord, sitting at His right hand in heaven, upon His throne. And how did He get there? Through His cross. So then the grace of the Holy Spirit flowing forth from His cross to us, to you and I, is the only possibility. We conclude this morning's service with the ultimate question. And what is the ultimate question? Beloved, what do you cherish above all? Or, as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 6, where is your treasure. Here Jesus, Matthew 6, 19 and following, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then 33 and 4, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. People of God, we have every incentive to get our answer to the ultimate question right. And especially most pointedly, that incentive for the reformed believer who loves his confession and therefore who loves his Lord is this: the fullness of enjoyment of our one and only comfort in life and in death, that we belong, we so belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless this word, O Lord, and work in us ever and always a right spirit, a right attitude towards thee, and therefore to all things. Where we have gone off and disobeyed, forgive us and renew that right spirit with us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.